text this morning is Ecclesiastes chapter 1, 1 through 11, and chapter 2, 22 through 26. Our topic is work. And even saying the word work, some of your stomachs are tightening, thinking about tomorrow or what this week may bring. Some of you are exhausted, wondering, why do you even bother getting up and going to work? What is the point of work? Or perhaps you have parents who were workaholics, and you think, what did they spend their entire life on? They missed out so much of my childhood on work. And what was the point of it all? Before I read our passage, though, I need to set up the context, because the book of Ecclesiastes is a strange book. So we need to step back and look at the big picture, the book of Ecclesiastes as a whole. It's hard to know exactly what to do with Ecclesiastes. It's a strange book. It's enigmatic. Jewish rabbis in the first century debated if Ecclesiastes even belonged in the canon. On the other hand, Martin Luther, that great Protestant reformer, said that Christians should read this little book every day. So people who have read this as scripture have had very diverse opinions about what to do with it. Even the author of the book is perplexing. It certainly sounds like Solomon is speaking, and yet the speaker is never identified as Solomon, merely called the preacher or teacher, Kohelet. Throughout Ecclesiastes, this teacher operates in two basic modes. The first and dominant mode we can call demolition or deconstruction. One of Kelsey and I's favorite shows to watch together is Fixer Upper. And if you've seen the show, you know they buy a house to flip. And one of the exciting parts is when the remodelers break everything. They break all the windows, they tear out the old kitchen, they smash everything up. They demolish the house, this rundown house. In Ecclesiastes, the teacher sets himself just as vigorously to work on spiritual demolition, wrecking through our pretensions of enduring significance, exploding our sense that life is always wonderful, cutting down our ambitions to achieve, to be big, to be wise. You won't make it, says the teacher. You won't make it. No matter how carefully we plan, no matter how hard we work, no matter how ambitious we are, our life takes baffling turns. Our world is bewildering. Life is chasing after the wind, says the teacher. And much of Ecclesiastes is filled with this very somber material as a picture of disappointment, disillusionment, bad experiences, frustration, unfulfilled longings on the part of people who thought they were going to be on top, who thought they were going to manage and master and understand everything, is disabused. If the teacher only worked in this demolition mode, this would be a very depressing book indeed. But the teacher works in a second mode at the same time. He tears everything apart, and then he works in the second mode, rebuilding. Weaved in with this theme of demolition is the minor theme. The teacher tells us the secret, if we have ears to hear it, the secret of total joy. Though this theme is minor in terms of word count, it's actually the central message of Ecclesiastes. It's the point of all the demolition work. So keeping in mind these two basic modes that the teacher works in, demolition, tearing things apart, but then doing construction, building towards the secret of total joy, let us read our passage. But before we do so, we will pray, because as Ecclesiastes is all about, is our own wisdom is insufficient to make sense of this world. It's only as the Spirit is at work in us, applying God's wisdom and His Word to our lives, that we can make sense of this world. So let us first pray. Then we will read together Ecclesiastes, or I will read it and you will read along. And then we will sing a short hymn together, the Gloria Patri. I see Kristen's here just in time to make fun of me for attempting to lead it. So good work. Gracious Father, we in our own wisdom cannot discern the meaning of the world. We cannot discern the truth. We cannot discern basic reality. And certainly we cannot climb up to you and discern the truth about you. And so we come as beggars asking for your wisdom and asking for your Spirit to be at work in us as we listen to your word, that we might receive your truth and wisdom and that it might be applied to our lives, that we might work not out of our own selfish human ambitions, but that we might work to your glory. We ask these things by the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 11, and 2, 22 through 26. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has already been done in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? For the one who pleases him, to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he has given the busyness of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is God's word.
Glory be to the Father.
Well, our text asks us to consider our work in five facets. The second verse asks us to consider or reflect on our work and vanity. The third verse, we consider our work and gain. Verses 4 through 8, we think about our work and the cycles of nature. Verses 9 through 11, our work and the cycles of history. And finally, in 2:22 through 26, our work and joy. So we need to ask about our work and vanity, our work and gain, our work and the cycles of nature, our work and the cycles of history, and our work and true joy. Verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This is the thesis of the whole book of Ecclesiastes. This key term vanity, that the ESV translates vanity, that I've read from, it's repeated 30 times throughout the book, and this opening line is repeated at the end of the book in chapter 12, verse 8. It stands on either end of the book. But what does vanity mean? Is it that piece of furniture that women look into while they put on their makeup? We know what a vain person is, but is that what vanity means? What exactly is vanity? Well, this translation of the term actually goes back to the King James Version, which goes back to Jerome's Latin, vanitas, which means empty or without substance. But the Hebrew term hevel, which is translated as vanity, is not an abstract term, but it's a very literal term. It means a vapor or mist or breath. If you step outside on a cold morning and take a breath, blow it out, what do you see? You see hevel. Our breath is vapor. It's there for a moment, then it's gone. All things, says the teacher, are like this. They're a mere breath on a cold day. They're here for but a moment. All things are fleeting. If we look sideways in our Bible at some other passages, it confirms that this is the basic sense of this term. In Psalm 39, 4 through 6, we read, O Lord, make me know the end of my days and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadth, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, as hevel. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely as a breath, they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Surely all mankind is a mere breath, is hevel. Similarly, Psalm 144, verse 4, man is like a breath, hevel. His days are like a passing shadow. The emphasis of this term is not on the meaninglessness of human life, as the NIV translates it, but on the fleeting, transitory nature of human life. If we keep this understanding of vanity in mind, this concrete sense that it's a breath, that it's what's fleeting or passing, we can understand the book of Ecclesiastes as a whole in a concrete manner. So, for example, when we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 10, that the youth is instructed to remove vexation from your heart and to put away evil from your body, for youth and the meaning of life are hevel, it makes sense to say your youth is fleeting, so be disciplined in your youth. If it means that life is simply meaningless, what does it matter whether youth put away evil or not? You can see another characteristic of vapor or breath. If you've ever watched a child trying to catch their breath on a cold day, not only is breath here for a moment and then it's gone, a vapor that passes, but it's elusive. We can't get a grasp on it. We can't fix it in place. The first time this term hevel is used in the Old Testament is actually in Genesis chapter 4. It's a name. Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain and Hevel, Abel. And Abel illustrates this term so well. His life is fleeting. His death is absurd. It passes in but a moment. His life is like a breath. So a very literal translation of Ecclesiastes 1:2 is the merest of breaths, says the teacher. The merest of breaths. Everything is but a breath. What a troubling thesis this is for a book of the Bible. Everything in creation, everything under the sun is fleeting. It's passing. All reality is fundamentally ephemeral and elusive. Everything wears out. Our parents age. Our children age. Our world changes. And before we know it, our very lives are slipping away. And in our old age, we lay our heads down and say, I never did get a grasp on life. It passed me by. It slipped through my fingers. Demolition work. I warned you, there's a very somber aspect to this book. The teacher starts at the top and he says, it's all got to go. Nothing in this created world is a firm foundation. None of it will do. The 19th century reform commentator Charles Bridges paraphrases this message of Ecclesiastes, saying, earthly things look grand till trial has proved their vanity. Heavenly things look mean till the trial has developed their glory. And this is what the teacher is instructing us. He's saying these things around us in the world, they look so grand, and yet they are fleeting, they're passing, they're but a breath. Well, you might be asking yourself, this certainly is all very depressing, but what's it got to do with work? That's a great question. This is the thesis statement, and so it stands over the entire book. It applies to work as well. So what does this motto, everything is but a breath, teach us about work? What we have to see is that we can't make something fleeting, a mere breath, our foundation for the significance of our life. We can't make something elusive and ephemeral, the basis for significance and meaning. And Ecclesiastes tells us that everything is but a breath. Does that include our work? Surely it does. Our work, the things we busy ourselves with from day to day, seem so important, so pivotal to our identities, to our source of ourself. But at the end of the day, it is fleeting. It's but the work of a moment. Having given us his conclusion up front, that all is but a breath, all is passing, in verse 3, the teacher turns to ask this question, what does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? He explicitly picks up the question of work. Why do we do it? What do we gain from it? Now, sorry to belabor you or beat you with Hebrew this morning or this afternoon, but there's three more key terms here in the book of Ecclesiastes that we need to ponder for a moment. The first is this term, gain, yitron. It's used 9 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, but nowhere else in the Old Testament. So it's something of a unclear term. And yet it's derived from a verb that means to be left over, to remain. It's the leftovers you put in the fridge after dinner. It's, what did we gain from this dinner? What's left over for tomorrow's meal? The question then is, what's the bottom line? At the end of the day, what's the profit or advantage from all this work? What will remain at the end of our career, at the end of our life? The second term here, key term, is toil. I'm afraid I have to complain a little bit more about translations at this point. I'm not usually picky, as you know, about the translation, but with a complex book like Ecclesiastes, if we start off on the wrong foot, we wind up unable to understand the book. The English term toil, at least to my ear, has very negative connotations. It does not sound like the kind of thing you want to do. The Hebrew, though, is much more neutral. It's simply work. It's what we spend our life doing. So the question is not why do we have to slave away, but what do we gain from our job, from our work, from our labor? We need to pause here, though, and ask what counts as work? For many of us, this may seem very obvious. It's the place we're going to go tomorrow morning and that writes us a paycheck once a month or several times a month. That's our work. Certainly our jobs in that sense are work, but work is much broader than simply the place we go to get money. It includes parenting, volunteering in the church, in the community, upkeeping our houses and properties, gardening, creating art and music. If you're a student, it includes your studying. Here's my quick definition of work. Work is energy expended for the good of the community. It's energy expended for the good of the community. We expend energy on all kinds of different things for the good of the community. Parenting, volunteering, all kinds of things that we're never compensated for. And certainly in a biblical perspective, those all count as work. The Bible has an incredibly high view of the mother who labors with children or the father who labors with children all day. Perhaps some of the most important work that you can think of. Finally, this third phrase in verse 3, under the sun. It's used 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Again, it's this key phrase. And it shows that the teacher has an empirical focus. It's a significant qualifier on the argument. The question is not what eternal gain might be had, but what gain can we store up in the world and then somehow offer to God at the end of our lives. It's looking at things under the sun, from this world. In this world, what can we do? What surplus then is generated is what's asked in verse 3. What kind of profit do we accrue through our labor? What do we gain in this life? The question then treats real life like the board game, the game of life. If you've played the game of life, you'll remember, unlike in real life, there's a clear winner and a bunch of losers. The winner gained the most, and they can enter their eternal rest in the millionaire estates. The losers have to settle for the other place. I can't remember what it's called that you have to live at. So it treats all of life like this. It's saying, at the end of the game, what do you have? It's an important question to ask. It's the type of question that we ask when we're teenagers or in our early 20s. Perhaps we look at our parents and we say, what was the point of all that time they spent working, all that energy they put into their careers? Or maybe as a college student, you're getting ready to declare a major or apply for your first real job, a job that could turn into a career, and you say, what do I really want to do? What do I want to say I've done at the end of my life? It's an important question. But then we get busy with the things of life, with our jobs, with our family, with keeping up our house, and we stop asking these sorts of big questions. But this afternoon, let's take up the teacher's question. Let's ask this big question with full seriousness. What am I really gaining from my work? What will I have to show for it at the end of the day? You can run this question through your head in two ways. On the one hand, you may be sitting here and thinking, you know, I have a good job and I'm excelling at it. I keep getting regular promotions. I'm doing quite well and I feel very secure in my job. And it's really a key part of my identity that I feel good about who I am and what I do. But I want you to ask yourself this morning, really ask yourself, it's not wrong to find satisfaction in your work, but ask yourself, what am I really gaining for this? At the end of the day, what will I have to show for the years that I put into this job? On the other hand, many of us may be in a situation where we are underemployed, unemployed, we're not satisfied with our job, and we'd really like to have another one. There's a dream job in mind. If only I got hired for this job, if only I got that promotion, if only I was transferred to a different church, you know, some that's for you, Brant. I'm applying it directly to you. No, I'm just teasing. We have an idol in our mind, right? Not an idol, but we have this dream in our mind. If only I could get this job, then things would be comfy. But again, it's not wrong to have a dream job. It's not wrong to apply for promotions and to attempt to move ahead in your career. But I want you to hold up this dream job, this ideal in your mind as we go through these questions this morning and say, or this afternoon, and say, what am I really going to gain from that dream job? Is it really going to stand the test of time? It's obvious if we look at the book of Ecclesiastes as a whole that the implied answer to this rhetorical question, what do we gain from our work in the world, is in a sense nothing. All is but a mere breath. It's fleeting. We can work hard and amass a fortune. We can keep getting promoted or building our business. We can be nationally recognized in our field. Or as parents, our kids can be well-dressed. They can be at church on time. They can sit quietly in their row and be straight-A students. But do you know what? Your kids will move out. Someday, you'll have to retire from your career. Someday, you'll die. And at the end of your life, no matter what you gained in this world, will it really be an ultimate gain? Will it be of ultimate significance? Death will separate you from your achievements. Our work may be important, it may be for the good of the community, but it does not ultimately justify us or give us our life significance beyond our death. At the end of the day, nothing is left over. Our Lord Jesus says this himself. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his life? What will he give for his life in return? I think as I've been reading Ecclesiastes and reading the Gospels, I'm convinced that Ecclesiastes was one of Jesus' favorite books. It seems like the themes are running up in his parables so often, and certainly in this case, when he's asking the same question. You can gain the whole world, but at the end of the day, what will you give in return for your life? So the teacher gives his thesis. Everything's but a mere breath. It's fleeting. It's passing. He asks his question, what do we gain? Then he takes up these sort of test case. He compares our work to cycles of nature and to cycles of history. And that's what we turn to here in verse 4 through 8, is the cycle of nature. Each element in this poem, a generation, a sun, the wind, streams, and the sea, is named twice in its respective verse, while all the verses are tied together by the repeated verbs, goes and comes. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises again. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north, and around goes the wind. And on its circuit, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Generations usually come and go, but in verse 4, the word order is reversed. They go and come, emphasizing that one generation replaces the next, but behind it all, the earth remains the same. The sun never rests. It rises and goes down and literally returns panting again to its place, only to rise again. The teacher draws our attention to the wind ceaselessly blowing south to north. These directions complement the east-west movement of the sun. Everywhere we look, all four points of the compass, all of creation is ceaselessly working. Though the streams endlessly run, the sea will never fill up. The teacher summarizes all this in verse 8. All things are hard at work. Ethan and I had the chance to go hiking this morning. We skipped the ferry line and hiked up to Heather Lake, and the snow was still melting up by the lake, and the streams were all running down. And it's striking that even though humans can make a trail and they set up bridges, that every year snow falls, the bridges get washed out, and once again, the rangers have to go up there and fix the trail. But the cycles of nature just keep going. And in a sense, there's nothing we can do to alter those. The snow will still fall, the streams will still run, the birds will still make their nests. It's this grand cycle that we're caught up in. Verse 8 describes our response to this vast and intricate cycle. Words fail. Eyes can't take it all in. Ears can't grasp all that's happening. In a sense, reality escapes the human grasp. Note that the teacher doesn't reject this longing for significance, for satisfaction, for, in a sense, union with this created world, to take up our place in these cycles. In fact, the longing is affirmed in chapter 3, verse 11. He writes there that God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. There's what we might call a holy restlessness when we observe these cycles of nature. Augustine opens his Confessions by reflecting on this. He says, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it comes to rest in you." And when we stand somewhere like Heather Lake or in the mountains, we look around at creation, there's a sense in which we have this longing. We recognize that we have, in some sense, become dislocated from the natural world. C.S. Lewis similarly comments on this longing. Apparently then our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. And to be at last summoned inside would be both glory and honor beyond all our merits, and also the healing of that old ache. So the teacher has posed this question about what is the significance of our work, and then he turns to reflect on these cycles of nature. And what do these cycles of nature teach us about our work? It seems to me at least three things. First, it teaches us that all creation is busy at work. It's busy doing the things God has designed it to do. What has God designed you to do? And can you say that you're busy doing it? Second, the passage affirms that it's natural to long for significance in our work, for satisfaction, for a sense that we are somehow contributing to the work of the natural world, that we, like all things, work to the glory of God. But third, the investigation demonstrates that nothing is really gained by all the toil at which we toil under the sun. From the perspective of these massive cycles of creation of the natural world, the winds, the tides, the flowing of rivers, what can our work really do? The rivers that flow into the ocean never fill up the ocean never overflows, the rains don't cease. What are we adding up in our job that can somehow compare to this? After examining these cycles of nature, the preacher turns then in verse 9 to the cycles of history. We may not be able to affect these massive natural cycles. We may not be able to change the course of rivers, at least not permanently. We can put a dam in place, but if you don't maintain it, eventually it's going to run right back into its course. But perhaps we can affect the flow of history. After all, history is about humans doing things, right? And so perhaps we can affect the flow of history, and somehow our jobs will gain something. Our work will gain something in the cycles of history. And yet the teacher says, what has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which someone says, see, this is new? It's already been done in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. The teacher concludes that there's no gain in the movement of history either. There's nothing new under the sun. What has been done is what will be done. You think you figured out something new? Nope. It's already been done. And the teacher is so fond of reminding us, whatever we do accomplish will eventually be forgotten anyways. Did you know that in the 11th to 13th centuries AD, so 800 years ago, Angkor Wat in Cambodia was the largest urban area in the world? Some historians estimate that it may have actually been the largest urban center in all of history up to the Industrial Revolution, larger than Rome or any other massive city. And it wasn't just a massive city. Its temple complex is thought to be the largest religious structure ever built. It was a massive city, the center of its world, of a major world empire. Its religious constructions and achievements go beyond our imagination. But it has all been forgotten. None of us remember the ruler who founded the city, who built these temples. Most of us couldn't find Angkor Wat, let alone Cambodia, on a map. The temple was actually built as a Hindu temple, and a century later rededicated as a Buddhist temple. The people who worshipped there even 100 years ago forgot the original religion that it was built as a building for. The city and the temples were abandoned, taken back by the jungle, basically forgotten. You can literally build one of the largest cities in the world, but over time, the city you build will eventually be forgotten. We look around at our own nation, it seems so pivotal to the world and to the international politics, and yet when we look at the long scope of history, New York may be a massive city today, but it could be the Angkor Wat in 500 years that no one ever knows where it even is. It's somewhat humbling to think about that we could build one of the largest cities and countries in the world and it could be forgotten within 500 years. All right. None of us are building a massive world city. We are doing our work, certainly, and we may be accomplishing good things, but let's be honest. We're not even building a massive city that will be forgotten in 500 years. Is what we're doing going to be remembered long past our lives? Just as reflecting on the natural cycles illustrate that nothing can be gained under the sun, so the cycles of history show us there's no ultimate gain in our work. Your work may be transcend your death. On a frank assessment, possibly none of us will be remembered in 100 years, but you may do something truly significant that may last for a century. Maybe even in 500 years, in the history books, students will be learning about you. But in light of eternity, it is a mere breath, a passing shadow, nothing but a vapor. There is nothing that you can do, that you can lay up, nothing that you can gain that will give an ultimate significance to your life. There's nothing that you can offer for your life, as Jesus puts it. What has been is what will be, and there is no remembrance of the former things. So when we take our current job or our dream job and we hold it up to these massive cycles of nature and history, are we really gaining something? Are we really changing things in some significant way? From this point on, the teacher pursues further lines of inquiry and poses more thought experiments in order to get some purchase on his question, what does a person gain? In 2:11, he says, I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it. He looks back at his whole life and he says, behold, all was vanity, a mere breath, and a striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. Well, you may be saying to yourself, this is all very depressing and certainly makes for a dreary Sunday afternoon. We've been subject to demolition work. If we're being honest with ourselves, our pretensions and our ambitions are torn down. Is our work nothing then? Is there no reason to get up tomorrow morning? Should we just embrace sheer nihilism? Well, I told you up front that there's demolition work. Everything gets torn down, but it's in service of construction. And so that's why we turn then to chapter 2, verse 22, and we pick up for the first bit of constructive work. I don't want to leave you simply with sheer depression about your job and your pretensions and your striving after wind. In verse 22, the teacher poses his question again, but in slightly different words. He says, all of man's days are full of sorrow, and work is a vexation. Oh, sorry, I skipped the question here. In 22, he says, what is a man to gain from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? And he concludes, his days are full of sorrow, his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. We labor and labor, we think we're gaining something, and yet we gain nothing, and we lay awake at night worrying. But at this point, then the teacher turns the corner. This also is vanity, and yet he says there's nothing better. What striking words. The preeminent wise man of Scripture tells us there's nothing better. Certainly our ears ought to perk up. What is there nothing better then? Is it a fine meal? What is it? Is it some great job? Is this the career that there's nothing better than? What is he going to tell us? He says there's nothing better for a person that they should eat and drink and find joy in their work. That's verse 24. What a paradoxical and baffling conclusion. He says you're not going to gain anything, and yet there's nothing better than to do your work and find joy in it. How can this be? How can we find joy in this very thing that is a vexation, that's fleeting, that's a mere breath? The teacher continues, this also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? For the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. How can this be? How can we find joy and meaning and significance in our work if it is all fleeting, passing, vanity and vexation? Well, the teacher tells us right here in chapter 2, verse 24, it is from the hand of God. We can find true joy in our work, in our jobs, in service duty at the church. I know you're dreading signing up on the clipboard, but you can find true joy even in kids' catechism. In our parenting, in caring for our parents, in all the things we will do tomorrow and in this week, we can find true joy only when our work is united to Christ's work, only when it comes from the hand of God. As Paul will say at the end of Corinthians, see this does at the end of the day come back around to the Corinthians series, at the end of Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 58, he says, in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. He's aware of Ecclesiastes. He's aware that all is vanity. And yet he says there's one way that your labor is not in vain. It's if it's in the Lord. Here is the very paradox at the heart of this book. What we long for is something of enduring significance and meaning. And we use our work so often as a way to try and gain something that will last and that will give our life lasting significance. But the teacher says in Ecclesiastes, death is the great equalizer. It will level all of our accomplishments. No matter what you do in your work, you will die one day. It puts the lie to our attempts to gain something of eternal significance. But in Jesus, the eternal God, eternity itself, has become man and has become subject to death. We try to cheat death through our work to gain something of lasting value. But Christ's death is his work. As he hangs dying on the cross, he, for the first time in all of history, he can say, "It is finished." Here is a work of eternal significance. Perfect obedience to God. What every human had the duty to do, he has done that. And yet he's done something more than our duty. And so he has gained something. He has suffered. The just or the righteous has suffered on behalf of the unrighteous. He has done something. Truly a work has finally been done. Something has been gained of eternal value. The righteous suffering the penalty due to sinners. Ecclesiastes says, all things are full of weariness and there is nothing new under the sun. But here is something new. Jesus says, I come to bring a new covenant. And in Revelation, at the very end of the Bible, he stands and he says, behold, I am making all things new. In Jesus' very death, there is finally something new. The weariness of the world is imbued with a new energy. The cycles of history are interrupted by the inbreaking of God become man. Here at last is a work under the sun that gains something new. How does Christ's work make sense of our work then? How do we find joy in our work in light of Christ's work? How do we labor in the Lord so our labor is not in vain? How from the hand of God do we find true joy in our labor? First, we must stop chasing the wind, stop trying to catch our breath, stop trying to build on a foundation of vapor. If you try to build a meaningful life based solely on created things, on your labor in this world, on the things that you do, on the here and now, it won't work. It's futile, it's fleeting. Your attempts will only be frustrated. You'll be frustrated because we're trying to make something out of our work that it was never meant to be. Our work is what we are meant to do each day. We pray, Lord, give us our daily bread, and we are to labor each day for our daily bread. But we can't store up some eternal bread. We labor each day. That's what we're meant to do. And yet, when we try to give our life significance through our work, it's saddling our work with something it was never meant to have. And so it crushes us. This is illustrated so well by the greatest sports film of all times. No, not Remember the Titans, Chariots of Fire. You'll recall it contrasts two runners in the 1926 Olympics. One is an atheist, Harold Abraham, and he says, as he's getting ready to run the 100-meter dash, he says, I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor 4 feet wide with 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. He runs, and somehow by winning, he can give some true significance to his life. He has 10 lonely seconds to justify his existence. Running's his job. It's what he does. It's his work. But he's trying to turn it into a system of self-justification. Of course, our jobs last more than 10 seconds. We're not sprinters. We are daily workers who labor each day at our jobs. And yet we do the same thing. We look at our job and we say, I have but 40 years in my career to justify my existence. But it won't work. A job was never meant to give ultimate significance and meaning to your life. So we have to stop chasing after the wind. But second, Christ's work makes sense of our work and of every aspect of our life because we can only build on this firm foundation of Christ's work that has been accomplished, a true work that has been finished. Meaningful work, joy in our work, begins with faith in Jesus Christ. Note how the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines faith. I love this. It is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest on Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel. So often we think, saving faith, we receive Christ, right? We say a prayer. But it's not just receiving Christ, it's resting in him. It's a daily labor to rest in Christ. We don't need to try and turn our job into a source of ultimate meaning. Our value is not tied up in our job. It's not tied up in our parenting. It's not tied up in our work. Not our ultimate value, not our ultimately significance. But if you go to work tomorrow, you set about your parenting, your volunteering, beginning by resting in Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel, you can find real joy in your toil. You can take risks. You can apply for a job that maybe you're nervous about applying for, or taking up a new project that you're nervous about. You can take risks. If you fail, so what? It doesn't reflect on your ultimate significance. That is secure in Christ if you rest in him. You are loved by the eternal God. You can be passed over for a promotion that you deserved without getting bitter. It's only a fleeting value anyways. You can face unemployment, which so often seems shameful in our society, because your true value is hidden in Christ. You can be calm with your children. This is perhaps we're getting, for some of us, to the hardest part of our work. We can be calm with our children. Our children, the way they treat us, our ultimate identity is not at stake. We can be calm with them. Or perhaps you're retired or facing the verge of retirement, and you're asking, I've done the same thing. I've been in this career for 30, 40 years. What is my identity now that I'm a retired person? And this is a very real struggle that people face of finding an identity in a new stage of life. It's understandable and it's not an easy answer, but when we remember that the true meaning of our life is found in Christ's finished work, not in the job that we have spent the last 30 or 40 years at, we can face these sorts of things. And I will just note in passing that you can retire from a job, but you can certainly never retire from work. God has set us in this world to do things. And so once again, the service roster is passing around in the clipboard there. The deacons aren't even in here. They're in child's catechism, but I'm plugging for them here. So what then? Christ's work shows us that we can stop chasing after the wind, and it also reframes our work because it gives us our true sense of meaning that we can work out of. Friend, you may be here and have not received... Oh, sorry. This is why it's the greatest sports film of all time. Chariots of Fire is not only do you have the atheist runner Harold Abrams, or Abraham, who says, I have 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence, but it's contrasted with that great Scotch Presbyterian missionary, Eric Liddell, who says, when I run, I feel the favor of God. That there's a sense in which running, it's this joy of God, that he has a joy in doing what God made him to do. And yet he knows it doesn't justify his ultimate existence. And so Chariots of Fire is based on the true story. He found out that the 100-meter dash, the finals in the Olympics, were going to be held on a Sunday. And as a good Scotch Presbyterian, he refused to run on a Sunday. And so he signed up for the 400-meter dash, even though it wasn't his specialty. And because he knew it's not about his ultimate significance. He could lose the Olympics. He could not make the grandstand. And his real meaning in life was secure. Go home and find it on Netflix if you haven't seen it. It really is the greatest sports film of all times. Friend, you may be here and you have not received Christ. Westminster Shorter Catechism says we receive Christ and we rest in him. That's saving faith. The first step is receiving Christ. Maybe your career is going well, your work is satisfying, and you think you don't need any of this. Hear me now. Your job will not always be satisfying. You will run into frustration. One day you will have to retire, and eventually, no matter how good you are at your job, eventually the things you have done, the money you've made, it will all be forgotten. If this is the foundation that you build your life on, your whole life will be fleeting, nothing but a mere breath that is eventually blown away. Or maybe you know all this. Maybe your life's falling apart, you've been fired, you've been laid off, your children are frustrating, just nothing that you're working at is any good. Maybe you know that your work has gained nothing. Friend, come rest in Christ Jesus. Come talk to me or Pastor Brandt or one of the elders after the service. We would love to tell you the gospel, that you can receive and rest in this good news of Jesus Christ, whose work was accomplished once for all. When Jesus was crucified, shortly before he said these words, it was finished, he had a conversation with the man who was crucified next to him. This man was a criminal. He had been justly judged for his crimes. He knew that his life basically had amounted to nothing. He knew that within years or even weeks, he would be forgotten. But he turned to Jesus and he asked, short of breath, hanging on his cross, dying, he asked Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answers him, yes, I will remember you. You will be with me today. You will inherit my kingdom with me. Friend, Jesus stands before you. One day you will be forgotten. Ecclesiastes says it's all going to be forgotten eventually. The cycles of history move on and all is forgotten. Everything you've ever done will eventually be forgotten. And yet Jesus stands ready to say, I will remember you. You can be remembered. But many of you are here today and you've already received Jesus Christ. But the question then posed by the Westminster Catechism is, you've received him, but are you resting in him? Are you resting in him? Are you resting in the work that he's already done? The peculiar rhythm of the Christian life drives us back to this rest in Christ each week. Each week we begin the calendar week not with our work, not with sitting down to plan what we will do, not with our jobs and our busyness, but we begin each week by setting aside the first day as the Lord's Day, a day of rest. We begin by resting in Christ. A day when we come to the Lord's table, which has been set by Christ's work. A day when we celebrate a work that has already been finished on our behalf and rest in it. In Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7, the teacher addresses those who are members of the covenant, and he says to them, kind of expanding on what we've read here in chapter 2, he says to them, and so if you are a member of the covenant, he says to you, go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do. What a profound promise this is for you if you're a covenant member. That in Christ, this work that has already been finished, God looks on you and sees not your shortcomings, but sees Christ's finished work and his righteousness. And God looks at you and he says, this is the words of Scripture right here. God says, God has already approved of what you do. What a joyous promise this is to rest in. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? When we look at the cycles of nature and the cycles of history, we see that although we are called to join all creation in working to the glory of God, we cannot in ourselves gain anything of eternal and lasting value. The cycles of nature will continue long after our death. History will march on. But in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Here, in Christ's work, is something new, something that is not vanity of vanities, something that is not a mere breath and fleeting. Friends, come, receive and rest in the work of Christ. Rest knowing that he has finished his work, the true work of eternal significance. Come, and as Ecclesiastes says, eat and drink at the Lord's table and find joy in your work. This also is from the hand of God. Gracious Father, you have set us about work in this world, and yet too often we turn our work into idols. We turn our parenting, our jobs, our labors into systems and means of giving our lives significance. And yet we know that our significance is not ultimately meant to be found in our work, in our labors in the world. Our ultimate significance can only be found in the finished work of Christ, in the true work, in the something new that's finally been accomplished in this world. We ask that as we turn now from receiving your word to feasting at your table, that you would bring us rest, that your spirit would comfort those who are stirred up, who are anxious about their work or lack thereof. I ask that your spirit will be applying the work of Christ to our hearts as we rest, as we come to the Lord's table and feast on the meal that he has set for us. We ask this in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.